Good to see everyone once again this evening. We're going to continue our study from this morning on salvation and ultimately forgiveness that occurred and was given by God before Jesus and his death on the cross that we just remembered in the Lord's Supper. For those who were under the Old Testament and also, of course, anyone before Christ, how exactly did that occur, and how was God just in doing so? If you want to, go ahead and place a marker at Romans, the third chapter. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 3 and 4 quite a bit this evening. And there are some of the same points you'll hear from this morning in different texts and different emphases that are placed on those points. And I would encourage you to follow along as we look to God's Word for instruction. We started this morning with Psalm 32. We're not going to read it all, but I want to look at the first two verses. David, once again there in Psalm 32, said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." We notice as we read along in that psalm that David was a man who had sinned, as all have sinned, despite his being called a man after God's own heart. And when he sinned, God's hand was heavy upon him. And because David wanted forgiveness of sins, he prayed to God, asking for the forgiveness of his sins. And Psalm 32 says David was blessed because God forgave him. We know David was a man who lived in the times of the Old Covenant. This is before the death of Christ. In fact, David is a figure who represents Christ in Scripture. He is a type of Christ, and Christ would come ultimately through his lineage and in the house of Judah. But how was it that God forgave David of his sins when Jesus had not yet died on the cross for the sins of mankind? We noted this morning that there is no remission without the shedding of blood, that the shedding of the blood of animals was not sufficient, but that the shedding of the blood of Christ was sufficient. And in this concept of forgiveness of sins under the Old Testament, there are other ways that we could approach it, and there are so many more things that we could delve into, some of which include those animal sacrifices. They weren't sufficient. They couldn't take away sins, but they weren't pointless. What they did was point to the death of Christ. That sin offering that was offered once a year and continually year after year that could never make those who approach perfect pointed to the one sacrifice that could accomplish that very thing. And when individuals had faith in the redemptive plan of God, and ultimately, not to the very detail like we have under the New Testament, but to the details God gave, had faith in Christ and in the Redeemer, and they followed God faithfully, obediently, and believed him and trusted him as he gave them those promises, that God justified these men by faith. We noted Hebrews 11, verse 39, where the Hebrew writer said, "And all these have obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." Simply put, the Hebrew writer is explaining that these men were not justified separate from the means by which we are justified. Jesus' death had to occur in order for these men to ultimately be redeemed. Their redemption in the scheme of the plan, the scheme of redemption that God had devised before the foundation of the world, it started, of course, when you have these individuals and Adam and Eve sinned and there was this seed promise to the woman. Now, it is consummated and ultimately Jesus' resurrection from the dead, overcoming death. But there is the process in between, and there is the process of the revelation of that will. And so we understand that those who were born way before when it first started, when it was young, and so far as the scheme of redemption was unfolding, that they would not be penalized because they were born before it was consummated. And in that way, they did not receive the promise. Not in totality. It did not come to fruition yet, but they were still justified by faith in these promises and in God who gave them. And in that way, they were not made perfect apart from us, complete with regard to the scheme of redemption that had come into fruition for them and for all men. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, we remember that it said, "For this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Yes, Jesus' death was absolutely necessary, not only for us to be saved, but for them to be saved. And we looked at the concept of justification by faith, of course, by grace through faith, with those who lived under the old covenant. But the question still arises, even though we understand that the only way they could be justified is by the death of Jesus and his blood that was sufficient to take away their sins, how is it that God forgave them of those sins before that sacrifice ever occurred? And that's where we want to get to Romans, the third chapter. Romans chapter 3 is where we will be for most of the remainder of the lesson this evening. Romans 3 and Romans 4. God justified men under the Old Testament before the necessary sacrifice of Christ occurred. And really, this question is a question of God's justice. Could God be just in forgiving men of their sins before the sacrifice that was necessary to take away those sins occurred? The sacrifice that was necessary to pay the price of sin occurred. It's a question of God's justice. Romans chapter 3 and 4, and really the whole book of Romans, discusses how God is both just and the justifier. We read of that in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. It says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as the propitiation by his blood through faith." We're going to skip over that part of verse 25 and get back to it later. Verse 26 says, "To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." There are two things at stake when we consider salvation. Salvation is the concept of justifying men. But they need to be justified because they could not justify themselves by the perfect keeping of any law. And how is God going to justify an individual who has sinned and remain a just God himself? And it may be a situation which I suggest to you, no one could ever have devised a plan so intricate and flawless as to ultimately fulfill the need that is here in this problem. But God is not just the justifier, he is just in justifying those. And he is just in justifying those who have faith in Jesus. We discussed that this morning. We notice verse 21 and 22 that says, "Apart from the law, the righteousness of God is revealed." Romans 1, 16 and 17, remember that the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes in it. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "The just shall live by faith." The righteousness of God being revealed in the gospel is not simply the fact that God is righteous. It is the righteousness of God in the sense of, how does God determine men are righteous? What is God's plan for men to become righteous? And he says that that plan is revealed apart from the law and the prophets, or righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law. But notice, it is witnessed by the law and the prophets. So these Jews under the New Testament, when Jesus came and he died, and then they even rejected him after he was raised from the dead, and they rejected the apostolic teaching, They were rejecting the very thing, not to the greatest degree, because the Old Testament didn't fully disclose every detail of the gospel plan of salvation. It was revealed starting the day of Pentecost and has now been once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3. But they were rejecting concepts and ideas and plans that were ultimately attested to in the law and the prophets. They witness the righteousness of God, were witnesses to them. The law used types in the type and anti-type relationship, like the one I mentioned before. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins, but it sure did typify the sacrifice that could take away sins. The prophets prophesied about the Messiah and his death that ultimately would be the sacrifice by which men are forgiven. But we consider verse 24, that justification is something given freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. And why is it that God can be just justifying men because of their faith in Christ? He says, because God set Jesus forth as a propitiation by his blood, that men might be justified by faith in his sacrifice and the shedding of his blood. And that's something we need to answer before we can ever even answer, how did God forgive men of their sins in any time? What made Jesus' sacrifice sufficient? What was it that Jesus' sacrifice accomplished? God calls it, him and his sacrifice, a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation is a word which here is defined by Thayer as relating to, appeasing or expiating, have placating or expiating force, expiatory. We consider the wrath of God. We err if we consider the wrath of God the same way we consider the wrath of man. If you wrong me, I may be so mad that I have ill feelings towards you. That's not the wrath of God. That's in fact the wrath of man that does not produce the righteousness of God that James talks about in his first chapter of his epistle. The wrath of God can be defined as a judicial wrath. For God is just, he is holy, and he has given a law so that the image of himself that he created in mankind could adhere to that law and bring him glory. And when man fails to keep that law, John calls that sin in 1 John 3 verse 4, and the wages of sin is death, judicially. God is just, and sin must be penalized. And so when we sin, what we deserve is death. That judicial wrath has to be appeased. The judicial wrath of the law in America must be appeased. An individual commits a crime, they go to court to be tried, and when they are convicted of their wrongdoing, that judicial wrath of the governing authorities must be satisfied in the law, and their sentence must be meted out. That's the concept here. Someone had to pay the price. And who could pay the price that was completely free from sin so that he becomes the perfect sacrifice for everyone who sins? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God could justify men. God could forgive men of their sins because of their faith in the propitiation of Jesus' blood, appeasing God's wrath. He paid the price. And we see that in chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. He provided the sacrifice. He provided an individual who would willingly pay the price of our sin and take our place, that would appease his judicial wrath. And we gain access into that free gift by having faith in God and in Jesus Christ who died for us. He is both just and the justifier. But we understand that men were justified before that sacrifice occurred. And we gave the example of Abraham this morning, somewhat briefly compared to the entire lesson in Hebrews chapter 11. We see Paul appeal to the same man in Romans 4. Verses 1 through 8 read, What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? Understanding Romans is written to make sure individuals know that you can't be justified by the works of the law. Justification is by grace through faith. So how was Abraham justified? They might say because of the law, but notice, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And notice verses 7 and 8. These should sound familiar to you. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Those are the first two verses of Psalm 32 we began our lesson with this morning and this evening. How was Abraham justified? We have this contrast, him who works and him who does not work. And what the denominational world will tell you is that is any work. But Paul is approaching it in the light of the works of the law, being justified by the works of the law. And this concept of being justified by works of the law requires keeping the law perfectly. And so he says in verse 4, to him who works, that is, keeps the works of the law perfectly, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. In other words, Abraham earned his salvation. He earned his justification if he did it by works. Because he was justified, but how was he justified? If it was by works, then he earned it. But he who does not work, but believes on him who died for him, the one who is justified by his faith, that is accounted to him for righteousness. That's how Abraham was justified. In fact, he goes on to make that point very firmly with regard to the Jews, that it wasn't according to the law because Abraham lived before the law. And in fact, his justification came and was noted before he was circumcised. And so you've got these Judaizing teachers and these Jews saying, in order to receive salvation, you've got to be circumcised. Well, Abraham was not circumcised, and he was just before he was circumcised. We notice, though, that Abraham was made just because of his faith, ultimately in the promises of God. Verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. Why? The judicial wrath of God. You fail to keep the law, God's judicial wrath comes upon you. The law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. What promise was given to Abraham that he would become just, that he would have that justice given to him if he had faith? It says the promise that he would be the heir of the world. Abraham had to believe in ultimately the redemptive promises of God. We noted this morning that is not the land promise, because the land promise wasn't given to the world. It was confined to the physical lineage of Abraham. It wasn't the nation promise, because that is singular, not nations, but nation. That was not given to the whole world. We remember the promise given ultimately for the first time in Genesis 12 and verse 3, when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and said, "You, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." He'd be heir of the world, not just of one people. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. Psalm 2 and verse 8 is a psalm about the Messiah and his rule in the kingdom. And it says there, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance," God to the Messiah, "and the ends of the earth for your possession." Not some of the world, not just your physical lineage, but we're talking about being heir of the world. The promise given to him, he had faith in that promise, was the redemptive plan of God, that in him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We noted Romans 9 and verses 6 through 9 this morning. It says, it is not of the word has taken of no effect, for they are not all Israel who are Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And Abraham was justified because he had faith that this would come to fruition. The Hebrew writer noted in Hebrews 11 the ultimate faith that he displayed in offering up his son Isaac. But he alludes to a different time in Romans chapter 4, which tells us a little bit about faith. Faith is not a one-time thing. Faith is a continual, not just thought, but action, way of life. It is fidelity to the Lord because you trust in Him, because you believe what He says. And so faith is not just I believe and that's it. Faith is I believe and I trust in you. And here's how I'm going to show it, by doing what you say and trusting you always. And so we see verse 17 begins this concept of his faith. It is written, I have made you a father of many nations. That is the seed promise. That is, through him all the families of the earth shall be blessed, and he will be the father of many nations because of his faith and those who walk in the steps of the faith which Abraham had. Verse 12. But he says, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which they did not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, speaking of Abraham here, contrary to hope, in hope believed that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And why was that contrary to hope? It continues, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Before the sacrifice of Christ was there, Abraham was accounted as a righteous man because he had faith that God would fulfill those promises. He would be made the father of many nations. In him, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, he didn't know every detail of that, and we discussed that a little bit this morning. God having provided something better for us, we know the details. We're not in darkness in any way, sense, or form. God has given to us every bit of his plan, and there is nothing lacking. God having provided something better for us. Hebrews 11, verse 40. But Abraham knew enough that he believed and he trusted in God, and he went and did exactly what God said, and God justified him. He made him righteous. He accounted righteousness to him because of his faith. Here's the question that remains. Jesus hadn't died yet, which brings us back to verse 25 of chapter 3. God set forth Jesus as a propitiation by his blood through faith, and this is the part we skipped over, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He was justified because he had faith in Jesus, but it says God had passed over his sins. We need to understand what that means. Passed over the sins previously committed, previously, before the propitiation of the blood of Jesus was offered, the appeasement of God's wrath. What does passed over means? The Greek word paresis means pretermission, passing over, letting pass. Thayer adds in his definition, neglecting and disregarding. Now, Scripture doesn't use it concerning God and sin in this way. He did not neglect his justice. He did not disregard the sin that was there and leave it alone. That ultimately was satisfied in the death of Christ. But he did pass over the sins of those under the old covenant. The King James Version renders that phrase passed over, which is the Greek word paresis. And the King James Version says, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. That's a bad translation. Because paresis does not mean remission. And Hebrews, the 9th chapter in verse 22, as we noted earlier, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Remission is from the Greek word aphesis, freedom or pardon. Freedom from sin, pardon from sin. You've sinned and you deserve to die, but I'm freeing you from that sin and the sentence of death. That's remission, and there is no remission without blood. The proper translation is what we read in the New King James Version and other versions. In his forbearance, God had passed over the sins previously committed. But how was it that God passed over the sins previously committed? We consider that the wages of sin is death, and when they sin, they're deserving of death. God passed over that sentence. And why was he able to do that? I want us to consider what it said before that. God set forth Jesus as the propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness because he passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He didn't just pass over it and leave it behind. He didn't just pass over it and consider it something that he does not have to address. He didn't neglect it. He didn't disregard it. He passed over it to the propitiation that is in Jesus' blood. Sometimes preachers of old, I think more than anything, will use the phrase, the sins were rolled forward to Jesus' sacrifice. There may be better ways of explaining that, but that's kind of exactly what Paul is saying here. He passed over the sins previously committed, not ignoring them. He passed over them to Jesus' sacrifice where there is remission. And we consider that it wasn't their fault they were born before the sacrifice of Jesus. And God is a just God, and if we are justified by faith in Christ Jesus and there is no other way to justification, would God be just in condemning them simply because he brought them into the world before the salvation that is offered in Christ? Well, no. We understand God is not confined to time. 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about how one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as one day. God passed over these sins previously committed before the blood of Christ to the remission that is in the blood of Christ. Consider comments on this verse by Richard Trench and his synonyms for the New Testament. He says, there needed a signal manifestation of the righteousness of God. The only signal manifestation of his righteousness could be performed in the death of Christ, because no other death, no other sacrifice could take away sins. No other sacrifice is sufficient. Not the blood of bulls and goats every year up to that point. There needed to be that manifestation, and that was the scheme of redemption. On account of the long pretermission or passing over of sins in his infinite forbearance, with no adequate expression of his wrath against them, it wasn't enough for blood of bulls and goats. During all those long years which preceded the coming of Christ, which manifestation of God's righteousness found place when he set forth no other and no less than his own son to be the propitiatory sacrifice for sin. He passed over the sins, not leaving them left unchecked. He passed over the sins to the death that paid the ultimate price for them. So when we look to the Old Testament and God says, I forgive you of your sins, it's not without the blood of Christ. It's not without the sacrifice of Christ. He's not ignoring that those sins are egregious and they're deserving of death. He passes over them to the propitiation that is in the blood of Christ. But once again, there's the question, how did he pass over them to the propitiation? And we say that God knew it was going to happen. And there are individuals who do not believe in the fundamentals of Scripture, the omniscience of God, the omnipotence of God, that no purpose is withheld from him, that all Scripture is inspired, so when it was prophesied in the Old Testament, it had to take place in the New Testament. We read of that as we go through the life of Christ on Sunday mornings. It happened thus that the Scripture was fulfilled. The Scripture must be fulfilled. And that's not just because men are conscientious about the Scripture and they're taking it into their own hands. That's the concept of inspiration. God said it and it's going to happen because you can take His word to the bank. You consider the promises of God. That God's promises are not without any validity. They're not empty promises that He just makes. They're not promises that have no foundation that we can build our lives on. They are promises that are as good as if they had already happened. None of our words could accomplish that. If I promise you something, you don't go on living your life as if the promise has already been fulfilled. But that's what Abraham did. That's what Noah did. That's what Moses did. That's what Isaac and Jacob and all the patriarchs and all those who are faithful in Israel. That's what Habakkuk did that we looked at this morning. God's promised me, and it's God that promised me. I know it's going to happen. I have no doubt in my mind, and I'm going to do everything that He requires of me to do because I know that promise is coming. And the ultimate promise is the Redeemer. Notice the logic behind that in Hebrews chapter 6, when Abraham once again is given as an example concerning these discussions. Hebrews 6 and verse 13 says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." We know he didn't obtain all the promises. He died before having received the promises, but some of the promises came to fruition in his lifetime. He patiently endured them because he knew God's word was true. "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." It is impossible for God to lie. When God told Eve after Adam and Eve had sinned in Genesis chapter 3, that in your seed there will be one that comes forth and he will bruise the head of the serpent that caused you to sin, and his head will bruise the heel of your seed. I want to gamble. God wasn't leaving it all up to chance. He cannot lie. He is eternal. He is perfect. And every facet of His doctrine, of His promises, of His prophecy comes to fruition in His own time. And so when individuals had faith in the promises of God, in the Redeemer, in the salvation that would come through His Son, the Messiah, they didn't place their faith in some unstable promise of man. They placed their faith in the God of the universe, who can't lie. Even if He wanted to, we may say, which is just silly to say it in the first place, but there's no way that it was not going to come to fruition. Individuals will suggest, well, you know, God justified Abraham by his faith in the Redeemer, but the Redeemer hadn't come. And who knows what man is going to do when he comes? Who knows what's going to happen? And God just rolled the dice. Some would actually say that. He knew it was going to happen. He knew it was going to happen so much so that he could look forward to it and justify men before it, passing over their sins to the propitiation that is in the sacrifice of Christ. I want us to note, lastly, one of the most obvious and fundamental aspects of understanding that men were justified, they were forgiven, they were in a saved state when they died before Christ came and died, simply because the Scripture tells us so. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, speaks of this comparison between this law of Sinai, which represents this dispensation of Moses, and the law of Moses. And he compares it in Hebrews 12 to the law or the mountain of Zion, Mount Zion. You didn't come to that physical mountain that strikes terror in the hearts of those before it. You came to Mount Zion. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and notice, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And consider Abel's sacrifice, that by faith he offered a more excellent sacrifice. It was an animal sacrifice. We don't know what God required of Cain, but we know he required of Abel this sacrifice, which is recorded in Genesis 4, because he was justified in following God's word. He did it by faith. And what these animal sacrifices under the old law typified is the blood of Christ being shed for the redemption of mankind. They couldn't do it, but his could. And that blood of sprinkling speaks better things than Abel and any other sacrifice in the Old Testament. And what that did is it ushered in this new covenant of which Jesus is the mediator, and we are justified, and our names are registered in heaven. We are a part of the assembly of the church of the firstborn, but so are the spirits of just men made perfect. They weren't made perfect apart from us, because their perfection, their completion as redeemed men is not apart from the blood of Christ. These spirits of just men made perfect are the people he mentioned in Hebrews 11 and all those that he couldn't list because there's not enough pages to write it down. And consider in Matthew the 8th chapter and verse 11, after the centurion displayed great faith. You don't even have to come to my servant to heal him. Just speak the word and he'll be healed. Jesus said, I've never seen such great faith, not even in Israel. And he said in Matthew 8 and 11, and I say to you that many will come from the east and west, that is Gentiles, not just Israel, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But they were before Christ. But God justified them. He could not have said that of men who died in sin. And they did not die in sin because their sins were forgiven. They were justified by faith in Christ who was to come and provide his blood for the ultimate appeasement of God's wrath. Faith was accounted for righteousness. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. You also consider passages like Luke 16 with the rich man and Lazarus. And you wonder why it says that he was in Abraham's bosom, because the promise of the seed, the promise that Abraham would be a father of many nations, of many people, was according to the righteousness of faith, not his physical lineage, when Christ would come. And because he had faith in the Redeemer and was justified, he is the father of all those who had faith in the Redeemer and are justified. And Lazarus, who had faith in the Redeemer and was justified, was in Abraham's bosom. It's a wonderful thing that God did not leave anyone out of the picture. His wisdom was so vast, his wisdom was so complete that it touched every aspect that needs to be touched. No one was left out, nothing was left undone, and because of that, we have hope. What is this application that we can take from this evening, aside from the facts that we understand? Men were justified by faith in all ages, including now. It's that we're surrounded by those who have been justified. Not literally, but they're there. We can open the pages of Scripture and read about them. We know God's word is true and his strength is provided for us. And no matter what comes our way, we can overcome it because he's there. He is working in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Philippians chapter 2. And what we need to do is look to those people for encouragement and for understanding that God is faithful and will not forsake us. Hebrews 12 verse 1, therefore we also, after naming these great men of faith before Christ's death who were counted as righteous for their faith, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. You know, Hebrews 11 says a lot about faith, and we got deep into it a little bit this morning and noticed that their faith was not just in physical things promised them, but their faith was in the redemption that was to come. Their faith was ultimately in Christ, to a smaller degree of detail than we have disclosed to us. But in the general redemption and the plan God provided, they in a way look to Jesus. And he says you are to be looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He did it for you, and he as a man had to be tempted just as we are, and he suffered just as we would suffer upon that cross, and he endured it because the joy that was set before him was the redemption of our sins, the redemption of our souls and the remission of our sins, and the redemption of those under the first covenant as well. When he fulfilled that, he perfected forever all those who are being sanctified. And we need to look to that. Just like the great heroes of faith did in the Old Testament that are recorded for our learning, for our benefit, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope, Romans 15 and verse 4. We need to look past our troubles, our struggles, our heartaches, our pains, our sorrows, trusting in God even when times are tough, even when we don't fully understand, like Habakkuk that we studied this morning. We need to look to Jesus. We need to run that race. And eventually we'll get to the finish line if we remain faithful in Christ until the end of our lives where he comes again. If you're here this evening and you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, we want to offer you the invitation this evening. All are justified by grace through faith. But faith requires fidelity and obedience. And they were under the old law, and they were expected by God to keep those laws. They couldn't be justified by keeping them perfectly. They were justified by grace through faith. But we're under the new covenant. The thief on the cross wasn't baptized. Abraham wasn't baptized. Isaac, Jacob, all of them before the new covenant, they weren't baptized. But the new covenant says you must believe and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And you come into contact with that very blood that was shed for you on that cross that redeems those men of their sins. It redeems us from our sins. And we come into contact with that blood in the watery grave of baptism. If you don't submit to God in baptism, you cannot be saved. We've got those things prepared for you. It's a very simple thing, but it's full of great power because God said it would save you. Don't neglect that. Don't turn away from it. Come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.